Well, let's look at these keynote verses. Very powerful, aren't they? And surely they would affect all of us about anger and about lust. And the Lord doesn't talk a great deal about hell and about the next life, but just in these two passages he does. And anyone who says, "You fool," that's a very strong word, "will be in danger of the fire of hell, and better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body." Of course, he's using exaggeration when he says that, but he certainly intends that we should take it seriously. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is addressed to his disciples. Sure, the crowd is there, but he's speaking to the disciples. Well, how to talk about this? I thought, first of all, just to say, you know, I'm part of the same situation. I expect you have had times of real anger in your own life. I recall as a 22-year-old, we were on a mission trip in France and witnessing to, largely to Palestinians, Muslim Palestinians. And there was a girl on the team, young woman, 19-year-old, who was doing things which I thought were very inappropriate with these Palestinian men. Told her once not to do it, told her again, still doing it. And I had a situation there where I realized that anger could get to the point of no control. And it was very fortunate. The Lord spoke to me at that age, because the next year I was in Bangladesh, in a Muslim country, in an environment where the last thing you want to do is get angry in a situation. And I felt that the Lord was teaching me about that. That here's a situation, here's something you're doing which is wrong and which could lead you into real trouble in other situations. I don't know whether you've had that, where the Lord has spoken to you powerfully about some particular aspect of your life where you've seen, I'm going astray, I'm moving into areas I know I shouldn't. Maybe the Lord even today is speaking to us and saying, watch out, I'm warning you, don't move into that area. Then another area which goes with this area of lust, I do a lot of travel or have done a lot of travel, and you're in a hotel room in the evening, you've had a busy day, things have gone, you're tired, what do? Well, you turn on the television, or today I suppose you go on the internet on your laptop or tablet or whatever. So easy to get sidetracked, isn't it, into stuff which is definitely not helpful. And I've had to learn through that. There have been times when, you know, if the world is going to blow up, you can find about it tomorrow morning. You don't really need to see the news every hour on the hour. Just a matter of knowing our own weaknesses, knowing the situations that we can get into, and then trying not to be in those situations which would cause us difficulty. Well, rather than talk too directly about the passage which we've had read to us, and it's definitely worth going and reading it again, I thought to give some real life examples taken from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has some wonderful illustrations of what goes wrong in these two areas, anger and lust. And we're going to look at those. I've got four illustrations. We may not have time, we probably won't have time to go through all four, but at least three of those. So there's an old statement here. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. It's a very pithy statement, isn't it? But so often, what we find in the Old Testament can be explained to us in the New Testament, and examples can be seen in the Old Testament, which really help us to understand in real-life terms what's going on. So for anger, we're going to look at Cain and Abel. And for lust, we're going to look at two women, Bathsheba and Tamar, because it's in what the effect of lust on women that is really the thing that is most destructive and deceptive. So first of all, let's look at Cain and Abel saying no to anger. And let's read this passage. We'll just read it through. Abel kept flocks, Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn. I think there's a key thing here in this word, firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Well, let's look at anger and Cain and see just how it develops in his life. And I see there are four stages here in the development of Cain's anger. First of all, his offering is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to God. Now, I'm not going to get into the reasons for that, but I suspect it's to do with the fact that Abel offered not just any animal from the flock, but the firstborn from the flock. And we know throughout Bible history that the firstborn animal dedicated to God, sacrificed to God, is just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was to do for us. So Cain offered something from the earth, whereas what God wanted was the firstborn, which is what Abel offered. Anyway, Cain's offering was not acceptable. So Cain, what did he? Two things. He became angry and he felt ashamed. Shame is a very powerful feeling, isn't it? It's not just guilt, but shame. Cain deceives his brother, "Let's go out into the field," and then he attacks and kills his brother. So you see the escalation of it in those four stages. Well, let's look at that and just see what Cain might have done if he had stopped and paused. Because he made four mistakes, but there was a moment when he could have decided against what he finally did. God intervened between stages two and three. And he says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, we believe strongly in the work of the Holy Spirit, don't we, in our own lives. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into our life and lives in us and through us. And the task of the Holy Spirit is, in many ways, to point out things in our life, to give us an anointing, yes, to help us to do things, but also to warn us. And I think this is what the Lord is talking about here. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. The Holy Spirit will point things out to us, but we have to collaborate with his Spirit. We have to take action. And the Lord is warning Cain at this point between number two and number three and saying, take action now. Don't let sin overpower you. So even though Cain is very angry, even though he's ashamed, even though there's everything welling up in his heart, that there often is in our hearts probably, with all the things that we heard about this morning that we were listening to, there's a moment when we stop or when we go forward. And it's that moment when we need the help of the Holy Spirit, but also the help of our own will to determine not to go beyond that point. Well, the results of anger and its remedy, what do we find? First of all, denial. Am I my brother's keeper? Isn't it one of the most famous Bible aphorisms that has passed into the language? Am I my brother's keeper? Implication, no. Well, we know actually implication is yes, we are. Judgment, you're under a curse and driven from the ground. Effect on Cain is my punishment is more than I can bear. And he has this very interesting phrase, I will be hidden from your presence. Of course, in the Garden of Eden, there was that free and easy relationship between God and us, humanity. It was broken, and yet it seems that God was present and close to Cain and close to Abel and close to his parents. So when he says, I will be hidden from your presence, that's a terrible thing to say. So whoever finds me will kill me. Yes, the penalty. Well, the Lord doesn't permit that. But the remedy. And the remedy is here. Cain offered the wrong sacrifice. In Genesis 3:21, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God clothed them in the skins of animals. And we have the first picture there of an animal sacrifice. And sacrifice in the Old Testament of animals, the only way to God's forgiveness. So there was a remedy right there. And if Cain had had the eyes to see it in Abel's sacrifice, he would have been able to understand how to escape from the judgment that came upon him. Well, that's anger. Now let's look at another side, the side of lust. And this is a well-known story, the story of King David. The Lord had given David many wives. He had any number that God had permitted him in those days to have. But this is an example of where he went clearly beyond what he was permitted. So it starts out in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, that's the commander of the army, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, as we learn later on in the passage, it's important for the king to be present when the enemy finally surrenders. And Joab says to him later on, if you're not here, they'll name the city in my name, not in yours. So David should have been with the troops. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Well, he was having an afternoon nap. I doubt that the soldiers in the field were having afternoon naps. They were on duty. So again, he'd done a second thing which he shouldn't have done. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sends messengers to get her. She comes to him. He sleeps with her. She goes back home. She conceives and says to David, I'm present. So let's take a look at that situation. We've looked at David and seen his situation. What about Bathsheba herself? Well, I think two things that we can say about her. First of all, she's married to a foreigner, which is interesting. He's a Hittite, and yet he would have come as a foreigner into the covenant people of Israel. Although he was born outside the Israelite community, he came into God's community by faith, and he's married an Israelite woman. And Eliam, the father, must have been a liberal father, that he's welcoming a convert into the family. So there is Bathsheba. Her husband is a warrior. He's off with the army. There she is alone. There's no sense in the story that Bathsheba is in any way to blame for what she's doing. One imagines that Jerusalem that time had a lot of single-story houses, and only maybe the palace would be two or three stories so that the king could go up and look down and see what else was going on. And she's allured by the status and celebrity of the king. And what a lot there is in David. Goodness me, God chosen, he's victorious, he's a great singer, he's overpoweringly attractive. And we know there are people like that in our society, celebrities, presidents of the United States, and others who have just had that absolute attractiveness. It happens in every age, doesn't it? But it can be resisted, even though it seems overpowering. A story that I learnt when I was in Pakistan is about a female newsreader. This is many years ago, in the 1970s. And she was a Christian woman and became very famous as a newsreader. She was a very pretty woman as she was announcing the news. And the Shah of Iran from the country next door came on a state visit to Pakistan. And of course, the Pakistan government wanted to do everything possible to make his stay good. And he had an interest in this woman. I suppose he maybe had seen her on TV or had heard about her. And so he said, I'd like to spend a night with this woman. And so the Pakistan authorities came to this lady, the newscaster, and said to her, look, this would really help the country if you would just spend a night with him. So how about it? And of course, your career would definitely go forward. And this woman refused. I don't know exactly what happened to her afterwards. I don't think she had a very positive relationship with the TV authority there. But she did what Bathsheba didn't. She wasn't allured by success and power and all the rest of it, even to her own cost. So I don't think we should blame Bathsheba, but just to point out, as like Cain, there were options that she perhaps might have taken. But it is the king who did that. So what happens after that? Well, we're familiar with the story. We're familiar in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 12, with David's repentance. But it's interesting that the narrative of the book of Samuel doesn't conclude just with his repentance and his forgiveness. In the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 13, it goes to tell of a story which I'm going to read now. And you may not be used to this story, but it's one I think that we should ponder. So, 2 Samuel 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom. Now, we've got to understand here that if you have many wives, you're going to have many children. And Amnon is the presumptive heir of David. He's the oldest of the sons. Absalom is a son of one of the other wives of King David, and he's sort of next in line. So anyway, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin. It seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimei, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I'd like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went. When Tamar took the bread to Amnon to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said, don't force me. Don't do this wicked thing. Speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen. Since he was stronger, he raped her. Interesting that, isn't it? This next sentence. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the ornate robe she was wearing, put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. And then it ends up, the story. Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. You know, the Bible doesn't mince words, does it? And it gives us these stories very graphically. It doesn't hesitate in detailing the way that human beings live. And all these stories are really warnings to us, aren't they, about human beings, about how we act. We might be like the man there in the video who says, no, I don't know anything like that. Well, maybe Hopefully we haven't, but nonetheless, very often when I read these stories, I think, as that Reformation saint used to say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Well, let's just look at this and see what we can learn from this story of Tamar, raped and rejected. First of all, David's sin with Bathsheba leads to his lack of insight and perception. He was a wise king. He should have seen this. He should have seen the warning signs. One of the things that when we get into sin, when we do things we shouldn't, often it does blind us, doesn't it, to being able to have that spiritual perception of seeing what we should be seeing. And this, I think, is the first sad thing of this story, that David, he lacks that insight and perception that you would have thought that he should have had. And what about Amnon? Well, he sees Tamar only for her physical beauty. He's no interest in her as a person with character and personality. And that needs to be on both sides, doesn't it? When a man sees a woman, when a woman sees a man, needs to see more than just the external attractiveness. We're looking at character, personality, particularly as Christians, we're looking at, are they following the Lord? There's always an Iago, isn't there? In Shakespeare's play Othello, there's Iago, the evil advisor. And this time it's Jonadab, Amnon's cousin. So he's the son of one of David's older brothers, and he's the cunning and scheming advisor. He gives the advice to Amnon. What do we learn from Amnon? Well, we learn when lust turns to hatred. In Tamar, we learn a life destroyed. And then the sequel of this whole story is that Tamar's brother Absalom goes on to murder Amnon. And that whole cycle of David's children just goes on and on and on. Sadness. Can I just take one more story? And it's a story later on. We meet Bathsheba a little later. And I think it's just worth talking about, because this is lust not for a female, but it's lust for power. And power can be just as engaging, just as all-absorbing as any other lust that we have. So this is the later story of Bathsheba and Adonijah. Now, Adonijah is another son of another wife of King David. So we meet this in 1 Kings 1. David's very old, and his courtiers select this particular woman to be his last wife. Actually, it's not a wife, it's just a nurse. And then the next thing we read is that Adonijah, David's eldest son and the new heir apparent, because Amnon has been murdered, along with two others, the chief priest and the army commander, they make a conspiracy. And David learns of the conspiracy and he makes Solomon king. Now, I just put that, think present-day politics. My goodness, what have we not seen? We've seen two prime ministers. We've got the Labour Party. We've got the UKIP leadership just having a, what do they call it, an altercation. Okay, that's the nice word, okay. Well, let's see where this leads to with Adonijah. So Adonijah is the heir apparent, the one who supposedly should be king. Bathsheba is Solomon's mother. Solomon is now king. So Adonijah, son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" She sort of smells a rat, doesn't she? She thinks something's happening. He says, "Yes, peacefully." He added, "I have something to say to you. As you know, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed. The kingdom has gone to my brother, for it came to him from the Lord." Pretty flippant. The Lord made another decision. Okay. "Now, I have one request to make of you. Don't refuse me. Please ask King Solomon, he'll not refuse you, to give me Abishag," this is the king's, David's last nurse, "as my wife." When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. Now, we can tell from this is not mother and son. This is not a private meeting where they're just getting to talk to each other. This is a formal meeting where she is going to make a major request. That's the point about putting the throne there. He wouldn't have done it if she was just coming as his mother. So then she says, I've one small request to make of you, don't refuse me. Well, it's not going to be a small request, is it, if she's this formal? The king replied, make it, mother, I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. Now, there's a lot going on here. And King Solomon, unlike his father with Amnon, sees through exactly what's happening. Why do you request her? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for the priest and for the army commander. Adonijah is not just asking for a wife. He's asking for the last wife of Solomon's father. Effectively, he's asking, I want to be legitimized as the one who should be king. That's the purpose of all of this. And so no wonder Solomon swears, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And he then fulfills the last advice that King David had given to him to deal with that. Well, we'll skip the next slide and just go to the last slide of all. And this is really the summary of what there is to say. What are we to do with anger? We recognize that anger can kill. And the secret here, I think, is recognizing when we've made a mistake. We've lost face, we feel guilty, we're ashamed. Repenting and changing before things escalate. There's a point of no return when we choose either to defuse or to escalate our anger. I don't know about you, but I've felt this so frequently when I'm driving and someone cuts in or whatever. There's a moment, sometimes I failed. Other times I have remembered this. There's a point of no return when we choose either to defuse it or to escalate. And then look at lust, the improper use of power and position. That's David and Bathsheba. And if we are in a position of power, prestige, status, whatever it may be, let's be very careful not to use that improperly. Rape and rejection. So often these two go together, don't they? Says of Amnon that his hate exceeded his love. It's a warning to both men and women. And then power plays, the lust for power, which we see in Adonijah. Even though he accepted that it was the Lord's will for Solomon to be king, he still, in his heart, was determined to be king. Well, there but for the grace of God go I. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you don't mince words with us. You give us stories in your word which are here to mentor us, to warn us, to change us. And I lift up these stories that have been meaningful to me, and I trust meaningful to all of us. We know that even today we could fall into one or other of these issues ourselves. And we just lay them before you, Lord, the issue of anger, the issue of lust. We recall that verse in Corinthians, no temptation has taken us but such as is common to human beings, but God will, with the testing, with the temptation, provide us with a way of escape. May you, Lord, graciously, by your Spirit, give us ways of escape when we are threatened by either of these. We ask in your name and for your glory. Amen.